The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that for many months we've been considering these two verses together, and we are doing so for this reason. Here we are told in the very introduction, in the very prologue to the Gospel of John, what is really the ultimate end and object of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world and all he did. In these mighty statements we have in these first 18 verses of this Gospel, the Apostle puts before us some of the most astounding things that men can ever consider. The Word that was with God and that was God, was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Why did he do that? Why did he ever leave the courts of glory and humble himself and come in the fashion of a man and in the likeness of sinful flesh? Why did he endure the contradiction of sinners against himself? Why did he endure the shame and the agony of the cross? Why was he buried in a grave? Why did he rise again? Well, the answer is this: that he might give unto us who believe in him the right, the authority, to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, this is essential Christianity, and that's why I'm calling attention to this. I've been pointing out how this gospel was written, as indeed most of the New Testament was written, in order that Christian people might know the possibilities of the Christian life. That's the whole purpose of every epistle that you have in your New Testament. These people were already Christians. And let's never forget, the Gospels were primarily written for Christians, to strengthen their faith, to remind them as to the person of our Lord, and to remind them of what he had made possible for them. This has ever been the trouble with Christian people, our failure to realize the possibilities of this new life into which we have been brought. In other words, let me put it like this. Nothing is more important for us than the assurance of salvation. The Christian is not only saved, he's meant to know it. God is our Father. He gave them power to become the children of God. And it's a very poor father who doesn't want his children to be happy. And God, according to the New Testament, wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy the largesse which he has for us, and his munificence, and his unsearchable riches. There's nothing more sad than a doubtful, hesitating, morbid Christian. Now then, we are looking at this great statement in order that we may remind ourselves of what we are and who we are, and that we may enjoy the blessings of the Christian life. And it seems to me that the best way of doing that is that we all test and examine ourselves in order that we may make sure and certain that we really are the children of God. How do we do so? Well, the theme is almost endless. We've been considering it like this. The first thing, obviously, is that we are certain about our relationship to him. We believe on his name. The relationship to the Son. We are adopted children. He is the Son. But the true believer knows his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives him assurance. We've dealt with that, then we've considered our relationship to the Father himself. And then we went on to consider our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that's where we are at the moment. Now, we've been on this for many weeks because our relationship to the Spirit is very varied. He is given to us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a Christian without having the Spirit of God within you. So we have been testing the various ways in which the Spirit deals with us. And in particular, we've been dealing with the leading of the Spirit. If you know that the Spirit of God is leading you, well, then you can be quite certain that you are a child of God. The Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, you see, this is the way to test yourself. Am I being led by the Spirit of God? What does he lead me to do? And we've been dealing with it, and particularly the whole question of the mortification of sin, or the mortification of the flesh, or the mortification of the deeds of the body. Now we've been looking at all that, but we must go on, and I come this morning to another aspect. And to me it's a very important and valuable and sensitive test. My relationship to the Spirit of God. And the next test I put before you is this one. Fear of grieving the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, says the Apostle. Now, here is a test I suggest to you, which is indeed a particularly delicate and sensitive one. Now, I'm not concerned at the moment about the ways in which we can grieve the Spirit. That's a subject in and of itself, and we probably know that. But I'm concerned rather with our feeling about it all, our attitude towards it all. You grieve the Spirit, of course, by not listening to him. You grieve him by sinning, by being lacking in diligence, and in many other ways. That's not the thing I say that I want to direct attention to this morning, but what I am directing attention to is this. That the Christian is a man who has an increasing concern about this question of grieving the Spirit or causing him to mourn. The Holy Spirit is represented by the emblem of a dove. Sensitive, delicate. And the teaching of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit indeed can be grieved in this way, can be caused to mourn, and he withdraws himself. Now, the Christian is a man who is aware of the fact that the Spirit of God is in him. Everything about him brings him to that awareness. The epistles constantly put this matter before us. Take, for instance, an example of it in 1 Corinthians 6 at the end. What, know ye not that that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you? You know that, says Paul. You realize that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. As he was in Christ, he is in you. Now, the Christian is aware of this. And as he goes on growing, he becomes increasingly aware of it. So that as he goes on, he develops an increasing anxiety, as it were, or fear, lest in anything or in any respect he should offend or grieve or cause the Spirit to mourn. In those words we've been singing of William Cowper, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Now, the way I would put the test, therefore, is this. That the Christian is more afraid of grieving the Spirit than he is of anything else. His fear is not so much that he may fall into sin. Of course he fears that. But the thing that marks him out, the thing that can give him real assurance is this. That even when he does fall into sin, the thing that troubles him is not so much that he has sinned, not so much that he has been guilty of failure, but that he has grieved this blessed Spirit that has deigned and humbled himself to come and dwell in him and to inhabit his very body. Now, I'm stressing this point for this reason. This is one of the most delicate and sensitive tests that I'm aware of in the matter of differentiating between the Christian and a good moral man. That's the problem. How do I know that I'm a Christian or not just a good moral man? There are very good moral men in the world, very upright men. There are men this morning who seem to be paragons of all the virtues. You can't point a finger at them. They never seem to do any wrong, and they've got a very high moral code, a high ethical standard, and they do believe in living up to this. There are many such who deny the whole of the Christian faith, never darken the doors of a place of worship, are not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. So that someone may say to me, well now, how do I know whether I'm not just living a good moral ethical life myself? How may I know that I'm a Christian? Now, it's just here that this test comes in. When your good moral man falls into sin, does something wrong, what troubles him, of course, is that he has failed. What troubles him is that he's let down his standard. He feels, perhaps, that he's let down the whole human race. He's let down the name of man. But he never goes beyond that. He knows nothing about this thing that troubles the Christian. What worries the Christian is that he did this though this blessed Spirit of God is in him, in his very body. He's grieved, he's wounded, he's hurt, he's caused the Spirit of God to mar. Now your good moral man knows nothing about that at all. He can't know it. The Spirit's not in him. He doesn't know the Holy Spirit. But the Christian does. You see, the argument is inevitable. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every man who is a Christian has the Spirit of Christ, of necessity. And he's in him. And in some way or another, he's aware of that. Now, let me again make this quite clear, and I'm doing this to help those who may be in trouble about this whole question of assurance, and who tend to become morbid and introspective. I'm saying it for their comfort. I'm not setting up a standard of perfection. I'm simply demanding and postulating some awareness of the Spirit of God and of Christ within you. Some awareness that over and above yourself, there is another. That you're being led, that you're being guided, that you're being directed, that there is a power working in you greater than yourself. I'm not postulating any more than that. So what I'm saying is this, that a man who knows anything about that, when he should fall into sin, this is the thing that grieves him, that he has grieved the Spirit, that he's hurt him. How was he capable of it? How could he have forgotten his presence? How could he for a moment have forgotten the fact that his very body is the tabernacle in which the Spirit of God dwells? That's the thing, I say, that gets him down and causes him acute distress. It's in a measure the kind of thing that David says in the 51st Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's what was worrying David. He'd committed adultery. He'd committed murder. Oh, they're terrible things. And of course, he was grieved about that. But that wasn't the thing that was breaking David's heart. He said, "My heart must be unclean. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I deserve any punishment that you may mete out to me," says David. "But don't do that. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, my argument is this. If a man under the Old Testament dispensation could say that and feel that, how much more so must every Christian feel that? When the Spirit is given in a profusion that the saints of the Old Testament never knew, we are on the other side of Pentecost. Therefore, I say that the Christian is a man who is sensitive to the presence of the Spirit. And therefore, the more he fears to grieve or to wound the Spirit, the more certain he can be that he is indeed a child of God. Let me once more bring in this old question of what the fathers used to call desertions at this point, because it's very germane to the subject. One of the things that you'll find in the writing of the Puritan fathers particularly is a concern about this matter of desertions, as they call them. What they meant was this, that they'd been living the Christian life, and they were aware of the blessing of God, and they were aware of the leading of the Spirit. Everything seemed to be clear. The sun seemed to be shining, and there was the light upon the road that led them to the Lamb. But suddenly, they find everything changed. The clouds have gathered. The sun has gone out of sight. And a kind of darkness and dullness, heaviness, comes down upon the soul. They can't pray like they used to. They don't get the same pleasure in reading the Word of God as they used to. And they feel that they've been left to themselves. That's the most terrible feeling. Every preacher in this congregation will know exactly what I mean. I know of nothing more terrible in this world than to be alone in this pulpit. I mean by that, that I'm doing everything, that I'm preaching. What a terrible thing to feel that I'm left to myself. It happens to me sometimes. God have mercy upon me. Now, I say that a man who's a Christian, he knows something about that desertion. Being left to yourself. And it's generally because you've grieved the Spirit. You've done something you shouldn't have done. It isn't always that. It is most commonly that. And this is the most miserable experience the Christian can ever know. You see, to the Christian, this is much more important than moral ethical behavior. Ah, says somebody, there it is. That's the typical evangelical statement, inciting people to antinomianism. No, no. What I'm saying is this, that while the Christian does grieve and mourn about failures in practice, this other thing means much more to him. Nothing is more wonderful to the Christian than a lively spirit. Nothing is more wonderful to the Christian than ease and facility in reading the Word, in prayer, in preaching, in anything that he has to do. And oh, when it isn't there, how bereft he feels, how abandoned. Very well, turn this into a test. If you, my dear friend, know anything at all about this experience, if you know in any measure or to any extent this feeling of desertion, of being left, or that there's a difference, that the Spirit doesn't seem to be with you as he once was, if you know anything about that, you can take it from me that you're a child of God. You may be a very small one, you may be a very unworthy one, but you're a child of God. The natural man cannot know that experience, and he doesn't know it. He's self-contained. The Spirit's never been with him. He's never been aware of this presence that disturbs me with the joys of elevated thought. The presence of the Spirit of God. The sense of the holy. Call it what you will. Your good moral ethical men. He's a stranger to it. Knows nothing about it. But the smallest Christian, the merest tyro in the Christian life, he knows it. It's the most priceless thing he does know. And therefore, I say, it follows of necessity that the greatest fear in his life is the fear of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He dwells in us, my friends. Let's never forget that. I say once more, as I said a few Sundays ago, start your day by reminding yourself of what's true of you. Start your day by saying, I am a child of God. The Spirit of God dwells within me. Say that to yourself. Say it to yourself many times during the day. And it will help you and prevent you from grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Very well, I leave it like that. We mustn't tarry too long with these individual tests, vital though they all are. But let me move on to another group of tests, most important, more positive perhaps. And it is the test of evidences of growth of the fruit of the Spirit within us. Now, this again is natural, inevitable, isn't it? The Spirit of God is within us, and the Spirit of God works within us, and what he does is to produce fruit. Let me give you the relevant and classic passage with respect to this. in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Well, you remember he contrasts what he calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. We dealt with them in dealing with the mortification of the flesh, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a categorical statement. But listen, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now then, here is obviously a very wonderful test that we can apply to ourselves in order to prove that we are the children of God. If I'm a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in me. If the Spirit of God dwells in me, produces fruit. If I find the fruit in myself, I am of necessity, therefore, a child of God. That's the way it works. But let's look at it. Now, this again is a very wonderful thing, and it's a very delicate test. This is a much more delicate test than the test of knowledge. Knowledge is a test. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. A man who doesn't know more about the Scriptures now than he did a year ago is in a bad state. As you go on in the Christian life, your knowledge must increase and develop of necessity. If you are indeed living the Christian life as you should be living it, knowledge. And, of course, when you look at the wealth of knowledge that is before us in the Bible, it's endless. How little we know. We are but beginners, children paddling at the edge of the ocean. Oh, look at it, this great knowledge. And it's a wonderful thing to increase in one's knowledge of the Scriptures, knowledge of theology, knowledge of doctrine. I know. But, you see, it's not sufficiently delicate as a test. Because, unfortunately, you can grow in a kind of head knowledge of the truth, in a kind of intellectual, academic knowledge, and that doesn't of necessity prove that you're a Christian. It's an amazing thing, this, but it's quite true. You can, through listening to the preaching of the Word and reading books about it, you can be very interested in scriptural knowledge, but it doesn't prove you're a Christian. You can do that with your head alone. But you see, what you can never do is to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Never. Not only that, as the Apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians 8. 1, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. See, these people in Corinth, they were intellectuals, and they were very knowledgeable people. Some of them had been dabbling with philosophy and so on, and they were boasting about their knowledge, these stronger brethren. That's all right, says Paul. We know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffeth up. But charity, love, edifies, builds up. You see the difference. The difference between being puffed up and being built up solidly, securely, safely. Very well, then, this, I say, is, again, a very delicate and a very sensitive test. We must grow in grace as well as in knowledge. This is a very vital matter. What an important distinction this is. Now, there is a kind of preliminary difficulty about this testing of ourselves in terms of the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Because it seems to be a self-contradictory thing in this way. That the more a man has the fruit of the Spirit in him, the more humble he will be, the more meek, the more lowly, the more delicate and sensitive in his spirit. And therefore, the more he will be aware of indwelling sin. So that when you look at it at first, you feel this, you would say, well, the more saintly a man becomes, the more is he aware of his own deficiencies. Your raw, newborn convert thinks he's become perfect in one stroke. That's because he's ignorant. He'll have to learn that he isn't. But we tend to be like that. Infants, children, always are in that position. The older one gets, the more one knows about one's ignorance. And as one goes on in the Christian life, the more one knows about the plague of one's own heart. Well, therefore, you say, the more you grow and the more the Spirit works within you, the more you'll see all this blackness and darkness, and therefore the more hopeless you'll feel about yourself. But it's a false argument, that it's quite wrong. All that is in a sense and in a measure true, but it isn't the whole truth, thank God. There is another side to the truth. And this is very important. We are told in the New Testament to examine ourselves, to prove your own selves, whether he be in the faith or not. Constantly are we exhorted to do that. And there is that great 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, which we read at the beginning, which of course was written in order that the people at Corinth might examine themselves in the light of that statement. Here they are, boasting about their intellectual knowledge, boasting about their spiritual gifts. I want to show you a more excellent way, says Paul. This is the way in which you examine yourself. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, it's no good, he says. No value at all to me. I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, what a wonderful man. No, wait a minute. And have not charity? I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, what a sacrifice, you say. And the world will laud you and you'll get prominence in the newspapers. Look what he's done. Look at his sacrifice. No, says Paul. Though I even give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This is a terrible thing. But you see, it's possible for a man to be able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, to prophesy, to have all knowledge and understanding, faith that can remove mountains, make tremendous sacrifices, and yet to be as hard as a stone. And it's no good. It's of no value. That's what he's saying. And of course, it's of necessity true. It's amazing to notice what man can do in his own strength. There are many people in the world today doing a great deal of good and making great sacrifices. Why? They think that thereby they're going to make themselves Christians. It's their ignorance that's causing it. But they're doing it. They're zealous. They're keen people. There's nothing they won't do in order to earn salvation and to please God. It's all wrong. It hasn't got this principle of charity in it. So you see, this is of very vital importance. What it amounts to, in other words, is this: that the Christian is a man who is amazed at himself in two ways at the same time. The Christian's always an enigma, isn't he? There's nothing enigmatic about the man who's not a Christian. As I say, he's only one, and he's self-contained. It's very simple to analyze the natural man, but you know the Christian is a problem. Why? Well, because there's this duality, as it were. New nature, old nature. And because he's got a new nature and an old nature, because he's a new man and is aware of the fact that he was once an old man, there is this double surprise at himself. What I mean is this. And I know of no better test that you can apply to yourself at this very moment to know whether you're a Christian or not. Are you surprised at yourself in two ways? First, are you surprised and amazed at yourself that you're as bad as you are? Are you amazed at the fact that your heart is as black as it is? Are you amazed at yourself that you're capable of certain thoughts and imaginations? Are you astonished at yourself? Do you say to yourself, is it possible that I am capable of this sort of thing? Very well, there's one side. But then at the same time, you're amazed at the fact that you are as good as you are. And you're astounded at yourself. You're like the Apostle Paul. You say, I live yet not I, You say, is it possible that I really am interested in the Bible?
Aye.
Is it possible that I really do enjoy prayer? This is astounding to me, but it's true of me. So you see, the Christian can look on at himself and he sees these two things at the same time. That is why his growth in grace doesn't leave him in a morbid, introspective condition in which he's just groveling in the dust. This other side is also there. And he's amazed equally at both. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is the test of our sanctification. It's another way of putting this whole matter of sanctification. And of course, why it's such a wonderful test is this. It isn't our fruit. It isn't anything that we do. That's why this contrast here in Galatians 5 is such an important one. Now, the works of the flesh, says the apostle, are the following: adultery, fornication, etc. But then he turns to the other. But he doesn't say the works of the Christian are these, because they're not the works of the Christian. They are the fruit of the Spirit. And that is why a Christian can be aware of these in himself without being proud, without being puffed up. He knows that it's the fruit of the Spirit, not his works, but something that's being done in him and through him. He comes in, of course, in his response, but it is fundamentally the work of the Spirit. No one can produce the fruit of the Spirit except the Spirit himself. You cannot produce an artificial fruit. I say you are good moral men. He can simulate things. Oh, you can make very good artificial flowers, but they're always artificial. They've got no life in them. And if you examine them carefully, you'll see the difference. That's the difference between your morality and the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It comes almost unconsciously, and the man sees them and he's amazed at himself. That's the test. That you find within yourself something of the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, it's not difficult to see the works of the flesh. And it isn't difficult to see something of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice again that when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. That is the great contrast between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle is talking about the gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, these wonderful gifts. He says, I want to show you now a more excellent way. No longer gifts, but graces. The inward state and condition. This is the test. The gifts, again, can be misleading. Gifts are sometimes given even to people who are not Christians at all. It is quite clear that Judas Iscariot, with the other disciples, have been given power to cast out devils. You will find in revivals that people are given temporary gifts. It doesn't prove they're Christians. It is the fruit of the Spirit that proves that we are Christian. Not the gifts. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and all the rest of them. Very well, then, let's have a look at these. Let's examine ourselves to see if we can find any of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Note that he says the fruit, not the fruits. It's singular, not plural. That has significance in this way, that these are just variations of the one fruit of the Spirit. We must differentiate between them, as we are going to do. It's all really belonging to the same genus, as it were. It's the same kind of fruit. They all belong to the same family. Very well. What are they? Well, you notice he mentions nine things. We can classify them into three groups of three. I'm merely going to make a comment in passing. There's no need to do any more. The man who's got the Spirit in him will know exactly what I mean. First of all, then, the first three constitute a group which describes our essential state or condition. What is this? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. That's the thing he puts first. He puts it first everywhere. You see, we've got here in Galatians 5 the same sort of analysis as we have in 1 Corinthians 13. You start with love. What do you mean by love? Well, here it is. The first fruit of the Spirit in a man is that the love of God is shed abroad in his heart, and that means in turn that he begins to love God. This is the great characteristic of the Christian. Love. Oh, not some flabby sentiment. Sentimentality, I sometimes think, is the greatest enemy of love. You get it in some of these maudlin hymns of ours in our hymn book. That's not love. No, no. Love is a strong thing. It's a noble thing. What's it mean? Well, it means love to God. There are many people who believe in God, but they don't love him. They fear God only. The Christian both fears God and loves God. He knows that God's his Father. He knows something of what God has done for him. He knows this new relationship. It's a child. He's a child of God. He may be a bad child, a fractious child at times, a disobedient, rebellious child, but fundamentally beneath it all, there is this love for God and a desire to know him better. Love. But it's not only love to God, it's love to our fellow Christians. It goes even further than that. It means that you're able to love your enemies. Love your enemies, says our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you don't, you're doing no more than other people can do. They love those who love them, and they're kind to those who are kind to them. It doesn't take a Christian to do that, but it does take a Christian to love his enemies, to do good to them that hate you, and to pray for them that use you despitefully and malign you. Fruit of the Spirit is love. What it means is that there is this new element in a man which governs the whole of his outlook. Now, it isn't perfect love yet. We don't believe that a man can have perfect love in this life. There are people who teach that. I find no evidence in the New Testament of that. No, no, but it does mean that the principle of love is there. The apostle puts it, let me deal with this matter in one quotation where I think he puts it perfectly once and forever. In the third chapter of his epistle to Titus, we ourselves, he says also, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's it. You see, by nature, we live in malice and envy. We are hateful and hate one another. Does that shock you? Well, it shouldn't shock you, because it's true of everybody in the world this morning who isn't a Christian. Of course, we can be very polite in the party, and we seem to love everybody, but do we? What about our thoughts? What a hateful lot we are as a fallen human race, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. The world is full of it. As the biographies come out and the autobiographies of the so-called great men and statesmen, you see it more and more. Colleagues, loving colleagues, standing together, scheming to bring one another down behind the scenes, muttering against one another. Read the books, and there you see it. The world is full of this sort of thing. But, says Paul, we are no longer like that. And we are not. We are not perfect as Christians, but it is no longer true to serve us that we are living in malice and envy, that we are hateful and hating one another. My friend, if that's true of you, you are not a Christian. I don't care what you haven't done. Doesn't help me for you to say to me you've never committed adultery. If you are living in malice and envy and hateful and hating other people, you are not a Christian. You're not born again. The Spirit of God's not in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And here it is. Loving even your enemies. Let's go on to the second. Joy. Love. Joy. What does joy mean? Well, it doesn't mean happiness, of course. What a difference there is between joy and happiness. Happiness is a sort of artifact, so often. He's not thinking of that. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let me remind you that one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. There seems to me to be developing a kind of Christian whose supreme proof of the fact is that he is a Christian is that he's miserable and unhappy. My friend, the Christian is meant to be a man full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And if you are not a joyful Christian, well, there isn't much evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in you. Don't forget the two sides I've been emphasizing. If the main work of the Spirit in you is to cast you down only, it probably isn't the work of the Spirit. Joy. God meant his people, his children, to be happy. In this Christian sense, in this spiritual sense. You see, this is the joy of the Lord. It is the joy of salvation. Whatever my deficiencies, whatever my faults, I know that I am a child of God, and I can't know that without rejoicing in it. And you must rejoice in it. If you spend the whole of your time in just looking into yourself, well, you're not obeying the Scripture. You must look to the Lord also. You don't look at yourself and stop there and shake your head and mourn and always want something for yourself. You know, there are some Christians, it seems to me, at the present time, who are so concerned about themselves, they don't even believe in evangelism of any sort. They don't believe in an evangelistic service. They say, I got nothing to help me how to live in that service. You see, they look at themselves and they're always wanting something for themselves. They have no thought for the unbeliever. They're just miserable Christians turning round in a pool and a vortex of morbidity and introspection and self-concern. No, no, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. He delights in God. He delights in his salvation. He knows in whom he has believed. And the more the Spirit works in us, the greater will be the joy that we shall manifest. My friends, do we know about this joy? Are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Are you always rejoicing in the Lord? That's got to be as true of you as your awareness of the plague of your own heart. There's no contradiction. The two things go together. You see the plague, you see the Lord, and you rejoice in him. Even your sin makes you rejoice in him, because it reminds you again of what he's done for you. And lastly, I leave it at this morning, peace. Love, joy, peace. There is an essential peace in the heart of the Christian. It is said of a hurricane that the very center of a hurricane is absolutely quiet and at peace. That's a good parable of the Christian, it seems to me. You may be involved in conflict. There may be all sorts of things happening to you, fightings within and fears without. Fightings without and fears within, yet at the center there is a fundamental peace. No man who's a Christian is satisfied with himself or with his achievements. Oh, he's aware of all the deficiencies and the failures and the faults and even the sins. Yet, at the center, he's able to say this, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Before, I was not at peace with God. I dwelt in fear. I was afraid of God. I was afraid of death. I was afraid of the law. I was afraid of everything. But now, in spite of all, I know I have peace with God. And because of that, he has peace with his fellow men. Paul says that Christ, dying on the cross, hath made peace. Made of twain one new man, so making peace. I'm reconciled to other people. Jew and Gentile have become one, have come together. It's the miracle of the Christian church. And so it is with all men. Peace with God, peace with others. And perhaps the most wonderful thing of all, peace with oneself. What the writer of one of our hymns calls a heart at leisure from itself. The quiet heart. The restlessness is gone. One has found satisfaction in God, in Christ by the Spirit. There is a fundamental peace within. A heart at leisure from itself. Before, there was a restlessness, a perpetual dissatisfaction. The heart was heaving like the waves of a sea that could never find rest, as Isaiah puts it in the 57th chapter at the end. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot find rest, whose waters throw up mire and dirt, says Isaiah. And how true it is. But you see, when a man becomes a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit develops. And a man begins to get a heart at leisure from itself. Thank God, this horrid self, one's given leisure from him. And one is fundamentally at rest in the depths and the profundities of one's personality. Well, our time is gone. We'll have to leave it at that for this morning. And God willing, we'll have to go on with it next Sunday morning. But my dear friends, have you been examining yourselves? Have you found some evidence of this blessed fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Doesn't matter what happens to you. In nothing be anxious, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know anything about that? Do you know this fundamental, central peace, whatever may be happening round and about you? Can you face the possibility of death with a real sense of peace within? The death of a dear one, your own death, anything that may happen. The peace of God is one of the fruits of the Spirit. God grant that we may go from this service, every one of us, knowing that we are the children of God. The marks are discernible even to us, and God grant even more so to others. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 415, 415. O blessed life, the heart at rest, when all without tumultuous seems, that trusts a higher will and deems that higher will not mine the best. 415. More and more of this blessed life. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is in the glory everlasting. Amen.